Verse 20 of this text, one of the great texts, familiar texts of Scripture following the flood, of course. The one and only family on the face of the earth that had the freshest start, the best restart, new beginning of any family that's ever lived, that any family's ever enjoyed on the earth. It says in verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman. It's not talking about a good husband. That's talking about someone who planted a vineyard. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Verse 24 says, and Noah awoke from his wine. Well, so much for fresh beginnings. So much for the clean slate. And yes, the one singular influence in the Bible toward the destruction of this family was wine. And the next time, the very next time that wine is mentioned in the Bible with regards to a family, it's just a few chapters ahead. And there, as you know, it was Lot's own daughters who wanted to do this horrendous thing with their father, but they know that even he wouldn't do this without the influence of wine. And the Bible says this, come, she said to her sister, let us make our father drink wine. And they did. And they did it again. And the result in that of that family's influence was the nation of the Ammonites and the nation called the Moabites that for centuries would plague the people of God with murder and idolatry, with debauchery and great fear. Now, folks, I'm not going to present tonight a detailed study on the subject of alcohol in the Scriptures, nor will I argue in depth about the chemical components of ethyl alcohol. And I won't do so in whatever form that alcohol and fermentation presents itself, because that's another study. I've read fascinating, very interesting studies from creation scientists and others on the earth's atmosphere following the flood in this text and how fermentation would have supposedly taken Noah by surprise. And of course, we've all read, and you've heard from me in the past, studies in the Hebrew word yachim, talking about wine, the difference between the Greek words oinos and glaikos for New Testament wine, and whether or not this wine is or is not fermented. You've heard that, we've given that, you've read that, most of you know all about that. This is not a study, not in detail anyway, about these kinds of things. What I want us to do for tonight is consider the power, in the light of the Scriptures, the influence that alcohol has had on families, because this is the conclusion of our series on influence in the home. Especially so, when I say influence, on the children that endure the greatest impact of that influence. You know, Proverbs 31:4 says, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment. Well, folks, if leaders and rulers in the Bible ought not to drink alcohol, as that text says, specifically because it perverts their judgment and their understanding of justice, then what about the leaders in a home? I'm reading from Leviticus. It says these words, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between the holy and the profane, between unclean and clean, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. You see, in the Old Testament law, the priests, the high priests, were forbidden to drink alcohol when they were going to the holiest of holies and performing the great works of God and teaching the statutes and the judgments. So what about in the New Testament, the kings and priests as New Testament believers? You see, folks, when it comes to the New Testament Christian, and especially to the responsibility of those who are parents and grandparents in the New Testament, there's a whole lot more to consider on this subject and whether or not it's a sin to ingest some ethyl alcohol. There is, in fact, the whole counsel of God. It's always been amazing to me how expecting mothers will listen to their doctor's advice who warned them, do not drink alcohol during term because it could lead to birth effects. It goes straight to the umbilical cord, straight into the baby, and it could lead to great problems physically. Alcohol, after all, the doctor will tell the mother, is a toxin. Thus the word intoxicated. It means ingesting a toxin. The word toxin means poison. So you see, this doctor is concerned about the baby's physical well-being. But what about after the baby's born and now the baby's spiritual and moral well-being? What spiritual influence will be felt through the years when mom and or dad drink a substance that even under secular law is illegal for them to drink until they're 21 years of age, or at least to purchase? You ever think about the fact that in our own country, under the 18th Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, it was illegal to buy, sell, possess alcohol for 13 years in this country? Even the secular lost world recognized the havoc, the pain, the heartache that it was causing on families in this country. And so you have parents who were very, very careful not to take alcohol because they were expecting a child. And then later, maybe the child's 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, and they would say, children, kids, this is wrong for you. It's even illegal, but it's not wrong for me. Our little girls are encouraged to grow up and get engaged someday to find and marry, quote, their prince. We just read that it is not for princes. In God's eyes, a prince doesn't drink. By the way, can I say something parenthetically? Because every time we take communion here in church and have done so for 27 years, almost every time, I think about the children who are saved. They're able to take communion with us. I also think about the adults in the congregation that are saved but are former alcoholics. And in a group this size, there would be many. They're saved, but as longtime former alcoholics, they're not able to even have a sip of alcohol, real, fermented grape juice, if you will. From what I know of Scripture and have studied Scripture, I also know that God was always aware of this. I challenge you to do this. Show me a home where alcohol, wine, and strong drink were forbidden and children grew up under those standards. By the example of the parents, and see if that rule in their home had a detrimental effect upon the children. Then, you show me that, and I will show you those Christian homes where mom and dad drank. And let's compare the children when they're teenagers, when they're college age, and where they are. It's hard to complain about your 15-year-old in a Christian school smoking drugs when every night you drink a drug. It's hard to be consistent because I've got news for you. Young people are pretty smart. When they're teenagers, they can spot an inconsistency and a hypocrisy when they see one. And may I say this as well, parenthetically, do a little research. If you're a Christian, you're a believer, and you want to know what God says in His Word about this and be honest about it, do a little research and realize that fermentation and distilleries today result in an alcohol content that was impossible to come about in Bible times. Impossible. So that it's really not fair to the Scriptures or to Christ to claim that what Paul referred to, or the Lord Jesus, is what you can buy today at Circle K. It's simply not true. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20, would you please? Proverbs chapter 20. Some of these will be very familiar Scriptures, but it's a great reminder for us all. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, one of the more familiar scriptures, says this: wine is a mocker. Now again, the wine referred to in the Bible, even the wine that Noah drank, has no resemblance to the wine today in alcohol content, to the proof. But even then it says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, folks, as a parent with the highest calling and the greatest ability to influence a generation anywhere on earth, As a parent, I cannot afford to be deceived. I cannot afford any less wisdom than the little bit of wisdom that I already have. So I ask you, when I read this verse, why would I want to add to the deception if I don't have to add to that deception? And why would I want my children, as this verse says, to be deceived as well? But Pastor, it relaxes me. You know, that's the same argument my brother used for smoking pot all the way through junior high school and high school, both my brothers. It relaxes me. Since when was our relaxation the standard for whether or not something was wise or unwise, right or wrong? Chapter 23 of Proverbs, turn ahead a few verses, would you? Chapter 23 and verse 20 says, "Be not among wine-bibbers." Verse 21, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty." Now, these are common warnings, and I'll grant you, and I will concede that these are warnings to, right now at least, to people that are wine-bibbers, those that are given to much wine. But they're still warnings. You don't see the warnings in here about white bread. It's not the same. Don't make that false equation. Chapter 23, verse 29. "Who hath woe?" Now, before I comment on the thrust of this particular text, you'll notice again that the introductory description of the man or the woman who is a drinker of alcohol is given in six characteristics. They're all laid out right here. Let's follow them, shall we? Verse 29, number one, "Who hath woe?" You know what? The word woe, the Hebrew word for woe in that verse right there, is a word that means lamentation. It's a word that describes a person who's always sobbing, weeping, depressed. Who hath woe? Who is that person? Verse 2, number 2, verse 29, "Who hath sorrow?" The word sorrow here speaks about depression again, a mental state. It's a state of misery, emptiness, brokenness, sadness. Who hath sorrow? Number 3, you'll see in the verse, "Who hath contention?" Contentions, of course, arguments and fistfights, scuffles, disputes, brawls, lawsuits, etc., etc. Number 4, "Who hath babblings?" which I think speaks for itself. I can't think of anything more pathetic or humiliating than a grown man who's slobbering and giggling and babbling on like an idiot because he's under the influence of some form of alcohol. And you've seen this. He's an embarrassment to his wife. He's an embarrassment to his children. He's an embarrassment to his parents. He ought to be an embarrassment to himself, except he doesn't know any better at the time. Number 5, read it again. "Who hath wounds without cause?" Wounds? Oh, yeah. Injuries, black eyes, broken noses, lacerations, busted lips, missing teeth, all of which can occur without that person even remembering it. This is a designation, quote, without cause. Look at verse 34. "Yet thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake?" Who hath wounds without cause? Number 6, "Who hath redness of eyes?" It's not allergies. I have that. This is a clear reference to the physical damage that's done by alcohol. Redness of eyes is a reminder, by the way, beloved, that alcohol is a toxin. It is actually a drug that becomes a poison when taken as a beverage. In fact, a hangover, one of the very few self-inflicted sicknesses, is a reaction of your body to having been assaulted by a chemical that just destroyed 250,000 brain cells, and if continued, will destroy your liver. Verse 32, "At the last it biteth like a serpent." See, that's a poison. "It stingeth like an adder." That's a toxin. Remember in the old Wild West, they would belly up to the bar and they would say what? "Name your poison." There was a reason for that. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, babblings, wounds, redness of eyes? And that's not all. Verse 33, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Do you see why God says it's not good for princes or kings? They will pervert justice and judgment. So in addition to all the pain and the sorrow, the contention, the humiliation that comes from this, it also promotes immorality and leads to perverse speaking and language. I remember in Chicago seeing the sad condition of women so many times there. They were drunk in the middle of the day, listening to them scream all manner of obscenities and degrading insults at the 3-year-old, 4-year-old children. It wasn't just sad. It was altogether unnatural from a mother's viewpoint. And so, here is the picture, and it's a true and honest picture, as you know, of what alcohol does to many. Is this everybody who ever? No. But this is what alcohol does to many. Sickness, fights, depression, humiliation, pain, perversion, immorality, self-destruction, and worst of all, verse 35, the last line says, I will seek it yet again. Addiction. It is, therefore, the inability for some to say no to the very thing that is wreaking havoc and destroying their lives. That's where they come up with the entire concept of, quote, intervention. Somebody has to stop this person. I'll never forget the day when a man and his young daughter stopped by the church office. It was in the old church over there. They were leaving town. They were both essentially running away from the destruction and the wreckage of a home that was broken. I had baptized them. They got saved in our church in the early days. But their home was ruined by alcohol. His wife and the child's mother, very well known in this area. If I called the last name, most of you who are old-timers here would recognize it immediately. And I can't tell you how many times following a car accident, a suicide attempt, an arrest, a pink slip, I can't begin to tell you how many times beer and alcohol were sworn off by the parents of those poor children who rode our bus. I'll never touch it again. I mean, they had been Baker-acted, counseled, interventioned, detoxed, at great cost to the taxpayer, by the way. You name it, and yet it was just a matter of time before they said, I will seek it yet again. We will never know, beloved, until we get to heaven. I mean, we have statistics that are staggering, shocking. But we will really never know until we get to heaven the depth of human suffering and misery that has been caused simply by beer and wine and whiskey. I remember very well the very first time I grew up in a home where alcohol was prevalent. My dad, until he got saved, my brothers, wasn't unusual, but I remember the very first time I started to hate the alcohol industry in this country. I'm talking about the industry itself. I was 18 years of age, and again, up in Chicago, visiting my bus route, and I knocked at the door of one of the apartments, and there were 3 children there, all alone, and they were terrified. Nothing unusual. In this case, the 2-year-old had placed his hands on a kerosene heater, and he had third-degree burns. She was crouched in a corner, unbelievable pain. The other 2 were scared to death. You could tell they hadn't eaten. The 1 little boy said he hadn't eaten for a couple of days. And me and my fellow worker there said to them, Nina, Angel, where's your mom? Sadly, they knew exactly where she was. She was down at the neighborhood tavern getting drunk with a bunch of men. And it was a heartbreaking scene. But little did I realize, for the next 4, almost 5 years, I would see that scene repeated over and over and over and over again. Brother Sean can tell you he saw the exact same thing. Brother Danny Hester, anybody that visited those homes in Chicago. My bus route consisted of about 8 square miles. On that route alone, there were 12, 13 taverns. One on every corner. Most of which some guys and I had preached in, nearly all of which I had to go and hunt down some parent at one time or another in those 4.5 years. One Saturday night, I remember leaving Chicago. We were driving down the Dan Ryan Expressway. We were tired. We were weary from visiting our routes, as always, and especially agitated at a father that I watched punch his 12-year-old in the face right in front of us. Naturally, he was drunk. But anyway, we were leaving the city, and I saw a big billboard advertising some premium beer, and it said something to the tune of the sign of a great host or hostess. I saw that, and of course it had the picture of this beautiful woman, a dashing young man with big white smiles, and I was furious after what I had seen all day long, and I stuck my head out the window, and I screamed, "Liars!" And of course the guys next to me in the lanes were moving over and thinking I was nuts. Now, is it sorrow and babbling, cirrhosis and vomiting, is that really the sign of a great host or of a hostess? Alcohol is always put in the most prominent spot. In a restaurant or a home, it's presented from the world as a sign of good social skills, hostessing. You know, the lifespan of an alcoholic is shortened by an average of 12 years. One half of all murders, one quarter of all suicides are alcohol-related. One half of the yearly 5.5 million arrests in America are alcohol-related. There is 75% greater risk of birth defects when the mother uses alcohol. Someone says, "That's right, Pastor. If the mother abuses alcohol, I'm no alcoholic. It's the alcoholics who shouldn't drink. I just do my social drinking and have my guests and my family and so on." Well, can I ask you a question? Let me ask you this. And this is why I believe the scripture says, "Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." One out of every 10 people who ever takes their first drink becomes what we describe, that alcoholic. That's what Proverbs 23 is describing, we believe. 1 in 10. So here's my question in that regard. Suppose I have a dog, and I kept my dog in the house, and my dog only ripped out the throat of 1 in 10 guests who tried to pet the dog. Just 1 in 10. Suppose I had a snake over here in the church nursery, and that snake, extremely poisonous. But I told you, I said, "Look, we're going to leave it in there because don't worry about it. It's okay. It only strikes 1 out of 10 of those little babies." Now, I'd go to jail. I'd be called a crazy man. And the dog and the snake would be destroyed on those odds. But not so with alcohol. Alcohol, again, is placed in the best part of the kitchen cupboard. It's displayed on huge billboards as a symbol of life and vitality. It's glamorized by Hollywood. It is advertised by athletes and by superstars. It is sipped in state dinners by the president. And you talk about hypocrisy, by the way. Washington insists that our kids be vaccinated and protected from Joe Camel and put in child restraints. You can't eat hamburgers these days or get a big gulp. But they never raise their voice against alcohol. Never. On the contrary, they have a beer summit when they need to sit around and talk policy. You know why? Because it's hard to condemn alcohol when you have a martini in your hand, a glass of wine, or a can of beer. Even and especially if you're a Christian in front of your children. 1 out of 10 becomes an alcoholic, and nobody knows who the one is. It's rolling the dice. But you know, I'm not just concerned, and I don't believe you are, or God certainly is, about that 1 out of 10. What about the other 9? Because people that are impaired while they drive aren't always alcoholics. Drunken rapists aren't always alcoholics, they're just drunk. Drowning victims aren't always alcoholics. 80% of young girls who lose their purity do so while they have been drinking. They're not alcoholics. 1 in 20 young people who try alcohol go on to try harder drugs, and they're not all alcoholics. You see, folks, there is a reason why God warned against this 3,000 years ago. But Pastor, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. No, he didn't. He didn't say, "Drink wine, Timothy." He didn't even say, take wine. What he did say in the Bible was, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You see, in the first century, folks, they didn't have Zephyr Hills. They didn't have city water. They had amoebas and bacteria. And if a little fermentation or grape juice, either, if in fact it could somehow mitigate those dangers, then use, Paul said. Use a little wine for thine often infirmities. I might use some NyQuil, or you might if you're sick, but you don't drink it. You don't serve it on a tray every night. I don't keep it in my briefcase and knock back a bunch of them 4 or 5 times a day. Doctors use morphine. Doctors use chemotherapy to shrink a tumor, but does that mean they would condone selling it in the refrigerator section at Publix? These arguments by phony means, with Timothy and others, they're very shallow, self-serving. Anybody can read the Bible and see when the context is talking about using something. You can even see whether the context, I believe, is talking about a fermented or unfermented drink. We read a moment ago about strong drink in the Old Testament. That was essentially beer. It wasn't made from grapes. It was made from dates and pomegranates, perhaps barley. And even then, the alcohol content, as we noted, wasn't nearly what we can come up today in distilleries today. And so let us always be honest with the Word of God. Many years ago, I was talking with a lady at the old Hardee's restaurant that used to be in Tequesta. Anybody remember the old Hardee's that was over there? I used to go there and get my newspaper and read and eat the, what was the awesome cinnamon raisin biscuits they had. And I got to talking to a lot of people over there. It was a great place to meet people. And there was this lady. And we were talking, and she found out I was a Baptist preacher. And she said, kiddingly, she said, I could never be a Baptist because I'd have to give up drinking. Now, my first thought was, you don't know Baptists very well. You haven't met Remo yet, apparently. Now, I had already learned from discussing with this lady quite a bit of stuff that she was a big-time animal lover. And she professed to be a Christian. So we were talking about that, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, you love animals, don't you? Oh, yeah. I could tell she loved animals really more than people. I said, well, let me ask you, suppose for a moment that there was an industry in America that produced a certain pet food that millions of cats and dogs and birds and precious turtles loved to eat. It was like catnip for all food, for all animals. And suppose because of a toxic additive, and suppose it's from China, let's make that even better. Suppose this food made the pets giddy, clumsy. They would do silly things like walk off of docks and drown. They would run out in traffic and get run over. Suppose farmers use it, and ranchers and cattle and horses in America love this stuff, but it made them run into barbed wire fences and right off of bridges. Suppose it was so addictive that millions and millions of pets and chickens and rabbits, they got sick off of this. And they had all kinds of health problems. Suppose it costs farmers billions of dollars in lost revenue. And suppose taxpayers had to pay billions to take care of these sick animals in their hospitals. Suppose it made millions of dogs attack and kill each other. Suppose it made your parakeet fly into a bug zapper. It was happy when it did it, but it flew into a bug zapper. And suppose that this food raked in billions of dollars of profits every year for this Chinese industry. Would you accept that? Well, let me ask you tonight, would our enlightened society allow our animals in this country to be treated that inhumanely? Any product, a food, a drink, anything that you could give to the animals and pets in America that would end up with that kind of destruction, would anybody ever allow our precious pets and animals to be put into that kind of risk just for profit? Well, I said to this lady, I believe that our young people, our children, in fact, our fellow man, is of greater value, as Jesus said, than many sparrows. And beloved, as a father and a grandfather, I believe that the influence that I have in the home and in the lives of our little ones is so great. It is so sacred. It is so important that I don't need whatever feeling or social acceptance is garnered by drinking what the Bible clearly warns against. But Pastor, God made grapes. Look, God made poppy seeds and coca leaves and mushrooms. But that's not to say that God ever intended for heroin and cocaine and shrooms and opium to be a part of your life or my life or your children's life. Those are phony arguments. Influence. Your home, and again, it's really essentially rolling the dice. Your home will be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or it could be under the influence of alcohol. The Bible presents in the New Testament that you can have one or the other. Read about the Holy Spirit and drunkenness. Read about those two in the New Testament epistles. And your influence with your children, your grandchildren. Look, I haven't had alcohol in front of my children, with my children. My children have never had it, I don't think. Have you, Rick? NyQuil. It's a big bottle of NyQuil. Guess what? I don't feel like I've missed out on anything. I can promise you they will tell you they don't feel like they've missed out on anything. Because guess what? We haven't missed out on anything. If you need endorphins released in your body, do it the Bible way. Watch the Miami Heat win tonight after church. Your influence is so important, so vital, so crucial for those little ones that they need a consistent, powerful message from the Scriptures demonstrated in your life. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, God, that we will embrace the whole counsel of God. Recognize that if Noah could do it all over again, he would have been very careful about the vineyard that he planted. Recognizing, Father, that you have told us and shown us that it was not for kings, not for princes, not for priests. And we are all kings and priests in your kingdom. Help us, Father, to exercise discernment and wisdom and self-control and temperance according to the dictates of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.